Thank you for always being up there and keeping things running. Lord God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight to study your word. There's great lessons in there. There's also painful lessons of the cost of apostasy and unbelief. There's also, Lord God, a hint of Messiah on every page if we're just keeping our eyes open for him. Help me to teach, Lord God, help us all to learn, and even in the midst of a chapter that's otherwise sad, help us to take joy and to learn the things you have for us so that we come out of this just a little wiser, a little humbler, a little closer to you. We pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Now, Carl, if I could prevail upon you to come help me out here. Let's see. Or actually, you know what? Let me do this. I'm going to put Chris to work. One per couple. If we have extras later, I'll... And what this is I've got two sets of maps, because tonight we're going to be looking at a passage that involves some serious geography. So it's important to kind of know what's where. And 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, I hope we have enough. If not, I'll make more after the study. I have 3 left here, so decide how to divvy it up. Do we still have a few? Okay. Good. And good. And I'm going to have to make more copies. Okay. If we do have an extra, let me know. Oh, very good. Thanks, Randy.
Yep.
All right. And everybody on this side, we're good? Oh, there you go. All right. And there you go. And Aaron, I'll get you one. All right. So what we've got here, there's a couple of maps. There's also an article that I printed out from, is it the Times of Israel? Yeah, the Times of Israel. I just found this article. It was posted on Facebook, and I found it just yesterday, and it's talking about the excavations that have taken place at Shiloh and the current thing that's going on there. I will tell you that this article is talking about Associates for Biblical Research. And I will tell you that in the field of archaeology, Associates for Biblical Research are looked at as not necessarily being the most reliable in terms of the scientific method of archaeology. But aside from that, I just wanted you to see that Shiloh, from this article, you will get the sense that Shiloh is a very, very significant archaeological site. Okay? Very significant archaeological site. All right, let's see. I think what we will do is at one point I will take a 5-minute break and I'll make about 4 or 5 more copies. How's that work for everybody? Okay. By the way, I just want to mention that by now I should know everybody's name here, and I still don't, and I ask your forgiveness. But I'm going to be coming up to some of you and asking you to remind me your name. Okay? It's... You know, Fred. No, I'm gonna. I'm a little slow that way, but God has always given me joy when I'm willing to humble myself and say, "I forgot your name." So I'll be coming up to people periodically and doing that. All right, let's begin with the word. We prayed, didn't we?
Yes.
We prayed. Okay, it was so memorable that I forgot. Okay. I want to, before we jump into 1 Samuel chapter 4 tonight, some of you have heard me tout this book almost till like you're sick of hearing it from me already. But if you're a serious student of the Bible, and if you're here on a Wednesday night, I mean, with all the places you could have been, and you schlepped over here to Shema, you may as well get the most you can. Oh, Carl, I'm going to need water. I don't know what happened. Can you get me a water, please? You really want this book. The Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. You can get it on the cheap if you go to half.com. All right. Oh, great timing. All right. So let's open our Bibles. 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 4 tonight. All right. Now, it's interesting, and I appreciate everybody's patience with this, but you know it's inevitable. If we're going to do a study of the life of King David, first we have to get the life of Samuel. And we have to get the life of Saul. And we're dealing with a lot of other things. We're dealing with Philistines, and we're dealing with different groups. And there's a lot of geography, and there's a lot of factoids here. And let's be honest, the Bible is a book that I think intimidates a lot of people. They think, oh my gosh, there's so much there. Where do I start? How do I figure all this out? And it really isn't mysterious. Thank you, Carl. But really, if we're going to get a real sense of the life of David, and that's what this series is, the life of David, it's critical that we get the background material on this, that we understand the history that's going on. And where Israel has come from and what they've been through, where they're headed. Because everything has to be put in context, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. You just imagine a photograph. Have you ever looked at a photograph you thought you knew what you were looking at, then they back up and they put it in the context, and oh no, that's completely different. This happens, by the way, in the media concerning Israel. The media is so biased against Israel that pictures will be purposely manipulated or zoomed in on to take the context out to make, like, for example, an Israeli soldier look really bad. But then you zoom out and you find out what's going on. It's like, oh, different story. That's why in a court of law, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? And nothing but the truth. You leave out important facts, you just lost the context. You lose the context, you no longer have truth. You have spin, right? And so what we want to do with the life of David is put it squarely within the context of what's going on in Israel and the neighboring countries, what's been the political situation leading up to that time. We want to get all of that. So I sort of apologize, and I'm not really sorry to do this, but I sort of apologize that it kind of takes a while to get around to David, because first we got to get that foundation laid. All right. And because I know there's a number of you who this is your first time with us for the series in the life of David, and I think I see some new faces to the Bible study, and welcome. And by the way, welcome to everybody who's listening online. Glad to have you joining us that way. Let me first also just tell you the philosophy that I'm coming from as we study David. We're looking at real history. The first thing I want you to know is I believe the Bible is accurate, authentic, and historical. Okay, so we're looking at real history. But, you know, think about it. If that's all you got, you're not going very deep, right? If all you get is, oh, they went here, they traveled there, they stayed there for a while, then they moved over here, there was a battle over here, and so died. I think God has a whole lot more for us than just the historical, right? There are moral and spiritual lessons in here. So we want to go deeper. That's also the importance of the context. But even beneath that level, there is what you might want to call the remez level of Scripture, where you're looking for types and shadows and prefigurings of greater things to come. So, for example, if I tell you that the book of Jonah is more than just the story of a disobedient prophet who had to be brought back in line with things and only did so resentfully, that would be a surface way of looking at it. If I tell you, however, that Jonah represents Israel, the Ninevites represent the nations of the world, and they seem more ready to do the will of God than the prophet from Israel, suddenly you're looking at a bigger picture of world redemption. right? Because it takes, the Jewish prophet seems to be the last one to get in line, to get with the program, right? He's like, I don't want to. You know, he's sitting outside of Nineveh waiting for the fireworks because he's hoping the city goes up in smoke in God's judgment. And God is saying, Jonah, I care about those people. Like, you cared about a plant more than you cared about these people. I care about people. So the book of Jonah becomes now a much bigger, a foreshadowing of a much bigger thing where God takes the message of forgiveness and redemption and brings it to the nations of the world, and they seem eager to respond to it. So there's a whole nother way of looking at Scripture where we go a little bit deeper. And that's what we're doing in the study of the life of David. The things we're going to be reading, especially when we get to his life, and especially when you do the contrast of David and Saul, there's a bigger picture there. Let me give you another example. For example, Saul is this tall, handsome Israeli guy, strapping young man from the tribe of Benjamin, a head taller than everybody else in Israel, which I don't know that that's saying much, but in any case, you know, he's tall, he's handsome, Saul. As a king, he was a miserable failure. Then you get David, right? The runt of the family. Least likely to be thought of as kingly, and yet this one is God's choice. And what's the bigger picture? God says, I don't look at the outside of a man. I look at the interior. Well, isn't that the gospel? God writing his law on our hearts, right? And the whole contrast with David and Saul, you could sum up with this way. We're walking by faith, not by sight, right? We don't look at the outward. We want to look at the deeper thing. So anyway, there's a lot of that kind of thing in the life of David. There are gems to be mined, precious metals, if you will, to be mined from these pages of Scripture. And it's everywhere if you just have eyes to see. All right. So we've come through the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. What have we found out? We're looking at two very different trajectories. You've got Eli, who's the high priest. And you've got Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, or Pinchas, right? And then you've got little Samuel, the miracle child, as it were, because Hannah and her husband Elkanah, she was not able to have children, right? His other wife, Penina, had plenty of children, and Hannah couldn't have children, and it just vexed her. And so she just pours out her heart to God. He answers her prayer, but what was her prayer? If you'll just give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and he'll serve you all of his life. A razor will never touch his head. In other words, he'll be a Nazarite dedicated to you for the rest of his life if you'll give me a son. God loved that prayer. He answered that prayer. The next year, boom, she has a son, and she makes good on her promise. After the boy is weaned, she brings him to the tabernacle where Eli is the high priest. And she says, I prayed for this boy, and I told God if he would give me a son, I'd give him back to the Lord, and she did. And then we find out in chapter 3 that from year to year, you know, they'd go up to Shiloh for the annual sacrifices, and she'd bring Samuel, she'd make a robe for him. And so she really did give him for the Lord's service. So he's living at the tabernacle. We also talked about the fact that his father, Elkanah, is not a Levite. Anybody remember what tribe he's from? He's from Ephraim. So then there's this issue, well, is little Samuel going to be the next high priest? The answer is no. He can't be a high priest. He can't be a priest. He can't be a Kohen because he's not even from the tribe of Levi. Nevertheless, he's going to be the man of God, the prophet. And so what we're finding is that it says toward the end of chapter 3 that little Samuel was growing in wisdom, right? And growing in favor with God and in favor with all the people. Sounds kind of like Yeshua, right? That it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. I don't think that almost parallel wording, that almost exact wording is arbitrary. So Samuel is on this upward trajectory. He's growing in the Lord, and he's growing in prominence. You get to the end of chapter 3, and everybody is fully aware that the word of God is coming to Samuel. He's not a little boy anymore. As he's growing, he's a young man, and the word of God is with him. So he's on this upward trajectory of godliness. Meanwhile, Eli and his sons are no good nicks, right? His sons are a bad news buffet. First of all, they're handling the sacrifices the wrong way. They're taking all the best parts, the fat parts, for themselves instead of giving that to the Lord. And instead of taking what the Torah apportioned them from each sacrifice, they just stick in their thing and take out whatever the biggest piece is for themselves. So they're wicked in that way. They're treating the things of God with just this cavalier indifference. And that's a dangerous place to be, to treat the things of God cavalierly. Secondly, it says they're sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. I'm like, oh, gewalt, right? You thought that only happened today. No, right? So Hophni and Phinehas are on a trajectory to judgment. And God tells Eli through little Samuel that your sons are going to die on the same day, and I'm judging you. And you haven't disciplined them, right? Because he was a very lax father in that way. So Eli, he's not a good father. He's not a great high priest. He's kind of on autopilot, right? Just running the show. His sons are wicked. He hasn't really done anything about it. That sends a terrible message to the whole nation. They're on a trajectory down. And this is where we end at chapter 3. Samuel is on an upward trajectory of God using him and working through him, and Eli and his sons are diminishing in their influence. And we come to chapter 4. Actually, let's look at just the last three verses of chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, just the last three verses to take us into chapter 4. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's a common expression, right? From all the way up there, all the way down, their whole nation, right? From Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There hadn't been any oracles really happening through Eli. Part of the downward trajectory, and mind you, Israel is coming out of the time of the period of the judges. It's really been a dismal couple of centuries for Israel, the period of the judges. And how does the book of Judges end? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's anarchy, when you think about it, right? Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And aren't we always right in our own eyes? So think about how bad things were. So God isn't speaking to Eli. God isn't really speaking to the nation. The nation is in a condition of apostasy. The period of judges was really dismal. But God has something new on the horizon. And it starts with this godly family and this little boy who is really a miracle of God. He's doing something new. But now we come to chapter 4, and Israel is up against the Philistines. Well, that's where the term Palestinian comes from. I'm sorry, I'm just having a little fun. All right. And this is where you'll want to have your map handy. There's two maps. One is to give you the bigger picture. The other kind of zooms in on the area that would be between Aphek and let's see, we got Beit Shemesh. We are concerned with Shiloh. On the big map, you can see where Shiloh is in relation to Aphek. Shiloh, relative to the Dead Sea, is just a little bit north, and a little bit west. It's really north-northwest. And then you can see Shiloh and Aphek. And then on the littler map, you can see Shiloh and Aphek kind of, it's expanded so you get closer in. I wanted you to have a frame of reference as we go through chapter 4. This is a really dismal chapter, you know, by itself, but there's some amazing and important things for us to take away from this. All right, chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, wouldn't you think that would be part of the end of chapter 3? Because it says, you know, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You think that would be at the end of chapter, part of the end of chapter 3. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original text. That was added long time later, okay, 15th century. So just, I don't want you to get too hung up on where a chapter ends, a chapter begins. We're looking at the theme. So really, part B of verse 1 is where chapter 4 picks up. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. So now look at your little map there. You can see where Aphek is on the upper left. This is the littler map. And then just right next to it to the right is Ebenezer. Okay, so these are where the two battle lines are being drawn. And you can see if you look then to the right, you can see where Shiloh is. Well, I would guess that's what, about 15, 18 miles away from the battle. Basically a day's journey from where the battle is engaged. And you can see where Shiloh is. If you go from Shiloh down, you see where the Dead Sea is. And Jerusalem is actually, you see where Jerusalem is. It's very close to the Dead Sea, comparatively. So that gives you an idea of where everything is happening. And by the way, for those who came in a little later, I'm going to make more copies. We're going to take a break in a little bit. I'll make more copies for you. Okay. So again, it says, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Again, as you look at that little map, Philistia, the nation of Philistia, was along the Mediterranean coast. You have Ashkelon, Ashdod, inland a little bit. You have Ekron, south from there, Gath. These are the main Philistine cities. And now they're engaged in battle. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Let's talk about that verse for just a minute. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And Indiana Jones is meeting with the two government officials, and they're asking him about the Ark, and he's telling him, "Oh yeah, the Bible talks about the Ark laying waste to entire regions," and they show a picture, you know, an engraving of the priest carrying the Ark, and you see rays, and they go, "What are those rays?" He goes, "You know, lightning, you know, the power of God," or whatever is what Indiana Jones says, right? Okay. Well, it makes for interesting drama in a movie, but there's nowhere in Scripture that talks about rays of light going out from the Ark of the Covenant or that it laid waste to entire regions. We are going to find out that some interesting things happen when the Philistines take the Ark. I don't know if we'll get to that tonight. But meanwhile, look at the way that the Israelis were thinking about this. We were defeated in battle. What are we going to do? I know. Let's take the magical box and bring it to battle with us, and we'll win because we'll have the magical box. That's how they're looking at it, right? We need the holy thing. makes me think of, sorry, but it makes me think of Monty Python and the Holy Grail. The Holy Hand Grenade. Okay, you know. They're looking at things the wrong way. You can see that Israel is in a bad place spiritually when they think that bringing the Ark of the Covenant somehow is magically going to give them victory. Let's bring the sacred thing. Is it about the thing? No. But this is how they're thinking. Remember, we're coming out of the period of judges. It's such a terrible time. And Israel just is not getting it. They're thinking about the Ark almost like the Philistines would have thought about maybe one of the idols of Dagon or something like that. They're thinking about things the wrong way. They're in a bad place spiritually. And frankly, that's why God gave them up to defeat. It's because we were apostate. All right, so again, verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." That's why I went off like that on that, because what they think that bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the box, is going to, that's not where power comes from. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Oh, great. Oh, that's really going to give them victory now. Let's bring the two apostate sons of the negligent high priest, and that'll really help. And I'm wondering, why does Eli just let them take it? You know, this is not Israel in the wilderness. Israel is in the land. You don't just go over to the tabernacle and say, hey, listen, Eli, we need to borrow the ark. Take it to war with us. He let it go. Verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Do you see how the Philistines and the Israelis are both thinking the same way about the ark? Which doesn't mean that the Philistines got it. It means that Israel didn't get it. Oh no, they brought that ark. They brought that thing into the camp, and it's going to kill us. Now, it's interesting to note two things. Number one is, they know about what happened in Egypt. Remember, this is several centuries later. This is a good 3.5-4 centuries later. And apparently, that entire part of the world knew the Exodus story. They knew that the Israelis had been captive in Egypt, that God sent plagues upon Egypt and brought them out, and he gave them this ark, and that's the place where he would meet with them. And they knew that, you know, and they knew about how Israel came through Bethel and Ai as they were coming into the land, and the kings of Heshbon and Bashan were just obliterated. And so they knew about that, and so that's one interesting fact, the fact that the whole thing with the Exodus and Israel coming into the land, and they know about it, and they're afraid. That's the first interest. Second interesting thing, what do they call them? Hebrews. The word avar, from which we get Hebrew, abar, Hebrew, avar means to go across or from across. These are the people who were from across the Jordan, and they came in. That's who these Hebrews are. They call them Hebrews, not Israelis. Kind of interesting. So the whole history of this is very much still in the mind of the entire Middle East. What these Hebrews did to everyone who opposed them, and how their God, of course they're saying gods, because they don't get it. They assume Israel is polytheistic. How their gods judged Egypt. So now the Philistines are scared. And so what do? Again, verse 7. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So they bring the ark into the camp, which I think we're supposed to see was not right. They get all excited, and now they let out a big shout, and we're going to do this. And the land is shaking. Everybody's hearing this from a mile away on the other side at the other camp. They're hearing everything. They figure out what's going on, and now they're scared. But what do? They double their own resolve, right? They redouble their resolve to battle. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The army fell apart, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel, look at this, 30,000 foot soldiers. When God gives you a defeat and 4,000 of your people die, you should be looking inward. They asked the right question, why has God given us over in defeat? But they didn't humble themselves and don sackcloth and ashes and wait for an answer. They just decided, let's go get the ark and the magic box will give us victory. 30,000 foot soldiers died. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So 34,000 dead. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. You know, to his credit, his heart wasn't trembling about his two sons. At least he's got that right. Not that he should ever have let them take it, and maybe they forced it, maybe it was against his will, but anyway. All right, so he's been sitting there waiting for any word of what's going on. The ark has been taken into the battle. What's going to happen? And he was trembling. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Now, first of all, that battle line was like 18 to 20 miles away. He escaped and he had a long run, right, to get word back. I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. You eat the fat part of those offerings for all those years. you're going to get heavy. He heard the news. He fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. That number 40 is significant. Anytime the number 40 shows up, it represents testing. Sometimes it represents judgment. Eli judged Israel. Notice he's called a judge. He was the high priest, but he doubled as the judge. 40 years. So think about it. For 40 years, Israel has been, God's been watching. And can we say here that they've been put on the scales and found wanting? Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she died giving birth. The women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichavod, Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And those were her last words. Wow. 1 Samuel 4 is not a happy chapter by any stretch of the imagination. But I want you to think about it this way. Samuel represents something that God is doing that's new. And we have just seen the lowest ebb of that downward trajectory of the nation as embodied in the lives of Eli and his two worthless sons. Things have bottomed out, but things are going to get better. We're going to take a break for 5 minutes. We're going to come back and go into chapter 5. And chapter 5 has some humor in it. Because the Philistines, they made a big mistake when they took the ark. They made a big mistake. But here's what I want you to think about, and we'll come back and look at chapter 5. Things have hit their lowest ebb. The high priest of Israel is dead. His sons, the priests, they're dead. The ark is gone. 34,000 people have died. Right? They've hit rock bottom. But things are going to turn around. God is doing something new with Samuel. And Yeshua told us that his return would be glorious, but that the events leading up to his return would get worse and worse and worse, and it would look like the end of all things is at hand. And that's why he likened his second coming to a woman about to give birth. It's painful. And it seems like the end of all things is at hand. But there's joy on the other side, right? Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll pick up at chapter 5. Hey, Aaron, did you get a copy? Hey, Aaron? Okay, let's continue on. Let's look at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. This is going to get interesting. But before we do, a couple of final things about chapter 4. Again, I want you to notice that it's not that the Philistines had the right view of what the Ark of God represented. It's that Israel had the wrong view. You can almost see the Canaanite influence on the thinking of the Israelis, that they think that bringing the Ark is going to somehow this item is going to change the balance of power. And it's not about that. God has allowed them to suffer defeat because of their spiritual darkness, right? And their disloyalty, flirting with Canaanite ways. So bringing the ark was not going to help things, but it does show us, I think, a certain amount of Canaanite influence over the thinking of the Israelis after all those years. And what was the Canaanite view? They believed in local deities. You know, hey, if something doesn't work over here, maybe the god of that hill will give us victory if we just kind of move over here. Or maybe if we bring the idol of Dagon over to here, you know what I'm saying? They have this idea of local deities. And so this shows that Israel is in a very bad way. And of course, the judgment that came by that unknown prophet who came to Eli and said, because of your self-indulgence and the fact that you allowed your sons to make a mockery of my house, they're going to die on the same day, and I'm taking away your influence and your family's influence as priests. You know, I want to point out, too, and I'm probably going to step on a few toes here. I think sometimes we think in sort of Canaanite-ish ways. What do I mean? How often do you hear about somebody going, hey, the statue of Mary in such and such a city was crying? Or, hey, blood was dripping from the statue of Mary in such and such a city. And lest anybody think I'm singling out Catholics, let me tell you something. We've got our own Protestant equivalent. Hey, did you go to Toronto to get the blessing? Or, hey, did you go to Florida? And, you know, we're thinking that God is over there, or the Holy Spirit is over there, you know, and it's Canaanite ways of thinking. The universe cannot contain him. How much less is he going to be limited to this city, that township? I mean, come on. Alexander and I have a friend who got saved in the bathroom, okay? The Holy Spirit will minister wherever in the world you happen to be when the time is right. Okay. Let me read just a few notes that I have from my own notes about the end of chapter 4. It's important to remember that though God allowed Israel to be defeated and he's decreed the death of Eli and his sons, his purposes for Israel are good. You know, it would be very easy for somebody to isolate that chapter and say, see, look, God has given up on his people. And there are people who said that at the time of the Babylonian captivity. God has sold his people out. He has no more purposes for them. They blew it. He judged them. He's done with them. And then there were some people who said that of the Jewish people after our failure in rejecting Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. That God is, you know, 70 AD, temple is destroyed. 135, our people are scattered. See, they rejected the Messiah. God's judged them. He's done with them. They're out. And they'd be making the same mistake. And many have made that same mistake. God has good, kindly, and victorious purposes for the land and the people of Israel in the future. And we want to make sure we're on the right side of history. Imagine people like Roger Waters. He's the lead singer for Pink Floyd. Well, was. He left rather ignominiously. He is one big anti-Semitic ball of... He's a bad news buffet when it comes to Israel. And I used to like Pink Floyd. But anyway, Roger Waters is kind of the poster boy for the BDS, the Boycott Israel movement. And you know, there's a lot of people, and unfortunately there are some in the church who have the same dismissive attitude towards Israel and the Jewish people. Many years ago, I spoke to a pastor on the phone. I was asking if he would be interested in having Jews for Jesus come to his church. And he said, the Jewish people are a waste of time. They don't want to hear about it, and they're surly, and I don't think they're, you know, they had their chance. I said to him, with all due respect, sir, I'm so glad that the young lady who led me to the Lord didn't think like you. She didn't write me off. I said that to him. And then he changed his mind. No, I'm kidding. All right. Philistia captured the ark. They defeated Israel, and we're talking about a serious defeat. 34,000 dead. And we're going to find in chapter 5 that they're gloating in their victory, and it's not going to last. They took Israel's defeat to be God's rejection of them. And they would suffer for their presumption, because God is not done, was not done, will never be done with the Jewish people. Chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Again, if you want to look at the littler map, you can see where Ebenezer is, because it's right opposite Aphek where the battle was. And then if you look down the Mediterranean coast, Ashdod is about 25 miles, give or take, maybe 20, 25 miles south from Aphek. So they've taken the ark and they've brought it to Ashdod. Verse 2. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. See, this is their temple, right? This is their temple. And so this is a symbol of their victory over the Israelis. They take their precious ark and they're going to put it in the temple of Dagon. You gave us victory. Look, here we brought the spoils of war, the symbol of Israel. Well, let's find out how that went. Verse 3. When the Ashdodim, or Ashdodites, arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. You see the humor in the wording of this? Verse 4, but when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Oh, boy. Verse 6. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodim, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. We don't like them anyway. I don't know. Why would they send it to Gath? They must have had something against the people of Gath. We don't like them. Let's send it over there. It's sort of like, okay, anyway. All right. And let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. Verse 9. And you can look on your map and see that Gath is about 11 miles inland from Ashdod. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So if you want to look at your map, Ekron's about 4 or 5 miles north of Gath. Get it out of here. Verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. Keep that thing out of here. We don't want it. Right? Oh, man. Verse 11. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we're going to find out next week. They sent the ark back. And they showed more, the Philistines showed more respect for the ark than the Israelis had. Of course, they learned the hard way. But did the Ark of the Covenant give them tumors? The text doesn't even suggest such a thing. It says the hand of God was heavy upon Ashdod. The hand of God was heavy upon Gath. The hand of God, right? So it isn't the, Raiders of the Lost Ark, rays of light, but this is at least where they got that idea for the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that the Ark, had these powers. But lest we diminish the importance of it, the Ark of the Covenant had what's called the Kiporet on it, the mercy seat. And that's where God said he would come and meet with the people. So I don't want you to, we could make an extreme mistake to the other side. The one mistake is thinking that it's just a box, and why would anybody think that that's going to be anything? The other mistake would be to reverence it, and it becomes like a relic, and then we've got archaeological expeditions trying to find the Ark of the Covenant, and right? And what did Jeremiah tell us? The prophet Jeremiah said, in the days when Messiah is ruling, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is going to be long forgotten. It's not even going to come to mind anymore, because those days are going to be so wonderful by comparison. But I don't want you to think it's unimportant. I mean, it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's got the Kiporet, and it is coming back to Israel. So obviously it was important to God too. But it was not like some little magical box. You just bring it to battle and you win. That's Canaanite thinking. And to be honest, we, like I said, we are, that whole Canaanite way of thinking is closer to us than we'd like to believe. We get superstitious about things. Some of it's innocent enough. I play on a senior softball team, and one of the pitchers, he and I have a running thing. It's just kind of a funny thing. When we take the field and he goes to the mound, as I'm on my way out to right field, I stop by the mound and say, here, rub it. He rubs the softball on my head. Has it helped us win? Of course not. It's just a funny thing. But we can be very superstitious about things. Israel, later in its history, is going to lapse into superstition again. Remember the situation in Numbers 32, I believe it was, where our people complained and God sent poisonous serpents into our midst and began biting the people. What did God say to do? To say to Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a standard, on a pole, and whoever gets bit, let them come and look up to that symbol and they will live, right? So it meant that if you were one of the complainers, you got bit. And you had to come out of your tent, and there you are in full daylight. Yeah, I'm one of them, right? Because if you stay in your tent because you don't want to have to admit to anybody that you were one of the sinners, keep it secret, you'll die in your tent. And then everybody will know anyway. So if you were one of the complainers and you got bit by one of those poisonous serpents, you walk, crawl, have somebody carry you out of your tent, and you look up and you live. It's a picture of Messiah who would be lifted up to bring about our redemption. But what happened? Eventually, in the days of Hezekiah the king, he had to destroy that thing. I mean, think about it. That's like destroying like this incredibly one-of-a-kind Civil War artifact that is a link to something very important in our own history. But it had to be destroyed because it says the people had actually begun sacrificing to it and gave it the name Nehushtan. Things can become idols. Even good things can become idols. How come we don't change this thing up in the church? And it would be so good if we could do this instead of the way, well, we've always done it that way. Remember how I got on your case last Wednesday about sitting in the same pew, same place, every single time? You know, on Saturday morning, to your credit, several of you sat in a different location. But I just want you to see how it's all closer to us than we think. It'd be easy to point the finger at Ailey and say, what's the matter with you? You didn't rebuke your sons. You lived off the fat. You treated the things of God so cavalierly. The scriptures are a mirror to me, right? To all of us. It's all closer to us than we would like to think. So we need to be careful that we don't make idols of things. We need to be careful that we don't treat the things of God cavalierly. We need to not think like Canaanites, like, oh, there's something special about the thing. There's a lot of lessons for us here. But the bigger picture, and I want you to see it, is that already in chapter 5, things are getting kind of funny, and you know that there's a turnaround coming. Right? From hitting rock bottom, God is doing a new thing. Right? The ark is coming back. Samuel is going to rise to prominence. Eventually, we're going to have a King David. But things usually get worse before they get better. All right. Any questions about what we covered tonight? Antoinette. There's no record that the Ark of God was ever, A, destroyed, B, rebuilt. There's just no record of that whatsoever. The fact of the matter is, we don't know where it is, or even if it still exists. There are all kinds of really interesting but probably far-fetched theories. The most popular theory today, and that's all it is that underneath Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders had long since built caves and tunnels, A, to be able to make an escape because they saw what Titus had in store for them, and B, to squirrel away all the important things, like, for example, the genealogical records. Because how can you have somebody be a high priest or a priest, and how can you ever know if you don't have those genealogical, those ancestral records? And one of the theories is they also hid away in one of those catacombs, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, so that the Romans could not capture it like the Philistines had done. And so the theory is that it's actually underneath the temple, or it's actually in one of the tunnels, underneath right where Golgotha is, so that when Yeshua died on the cross, his blood, he is the Lord, his blood actually would have seeped through the ground and hit the mercy seat on top of the ark. Now, that's really interesting, okay? I get it, but again, probably far-fetched. And then you've got the whole Indiana Jones thing. It's in some cave, you know, in the Middle East, and you gotta get the staff of Ra, and you got the sun has to hit it, and you gotta get the beam of light, and then you figure out where to dig. And again, I come back to Jeremiah. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as precious as it was, is going to be all but forgotten in the days of Messiah for all the wonder that's gonna take place. Rena. There's that too. Yeah, some suggest that the ark was taken to Ethiopia.
But they were saying that, like, people were, as we just read, breaking out with tumors, and the villages were suffering from its presence there. But the glory of God wouldn't be with the ark.
No, that's a very good point. The glory of God is not with the ark. And this goes to the conversation that Yeshua had with the woman of Samaria at the well. Because she's saying, look, y'all think, you Judeans, they're in the south, y'all think that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. We here in Samaria think that Gerizim is where people should worship. And Yeshua says, you have it all wrong. It's neither in Jerusalem nor here, but the time is coming when the worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth, for those are the kinds of people God seeks to be. Again, tying things to a locality, it's a mistake, and it shows a wrong thinking about God. He transcends the whole physical universe. Why would we think that he's going to be over in this corner or in that, right? And this is why Yeshua said, you know, about his own return. If they say to you, oh, he's out in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say he's in one of the inner rooms, don't bother. His return is going to be like lightning spanning the whole sky. The whole earth is going to see his return. So, but we tend to get hung up on things and places, and we kind of put God and think we can put God in a little box. We do it with theology too all the time. All right. Any other good observations and questions? Yes. Very good question. Were the priests allowed to remove the Ark of God from the tabernacle? This is one of those areas where it's a little touchy because I don't think they were supposed to. Now, when the tabernacle was being moved in the wilderness, yes. But the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, we think, for over a century, possibly two centuries at this point. So, no, you don't just go in there and get it and bring it out.
And then, like, God didn't strike down the Philistines for carrying the ark.
Right. God didn't, remember how God had struck down Uzzah at one point? We're going to find out about that. But he didn't strike down the Philistines for carrying the ark. Why? Because he didn't give the Torah to the Philistines. So they weren't given any kind of commandment about it. They weren't given any kind of warning not to touch it. Israel did have that. And so the Philistines, in other words, you can't blame the Philistines for thinking about the ark the way they think about it. But Israel could be blamed for thinking wrongly about the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. So again, to whom much is given, much is required. So, yes. Yes, Shiloh and Jerusalem are two different locations. In fact, if you want to take a look at that map, the littler map, I believe, has both Jerusalem and Shiloh. You'll see where they are in relation to each other. You see Jerusalem on the... Yeah, you can see it. On the first map, the smaller one, if you look on the right side, you'll see the top of the Dead Sea. Then go directly left from there. It's the equivalent of about 11, 12 miles. You'll see Jerusalem. Then from Jerusalem, if you go straight north and just slightly east, where it says Ephraim, you see Shiloh up there. So Shiloh is not Jerusalem. It's a whole separate location. Now remember, Jerusalem didn't even become Jerusalem until David captured it and took it from the Jebusites. At this time, it's still being called Jebus. It's Jerusalem for our sake to place it in relation to everything. But at this time, it's still being called Jebus, and it's inhabited by Jebusites. Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem is a contraction of Ir Shalom, Yerushalayim, City of Peace. Well, the reference to Shiloh that you're thinking of is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, where it's actually not a name, but it's a reference to the Messiah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs or whose it is. Shiloh is actually a three-part thing. She is a relative particle. We would translate it which or with reference to. And the lamed means to. It's a directive thing. And then the O at the end of Shiloh is a third person masculine singular possessive, his. So the scepter will remain in the hands of Judah, the tribe of Judah, until he comes whose it is. It came to be a name also, but yeah, it's two different things. Okay. All right, well, thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening, for the good and sometimes painful lessons that we have to learn. But we thank you that even in the midst of the discipline, you mean for our good. You mean it all, Lord God, for our good, for our redemption, for the shaping of our character so that we might be a little bit more like Messiah Yeshua. We thank you, Lord God, that that redemption is hinted at even here, even at our lowest ebb, you gave us something to laugh about. And so we thank you, Lord God, that greater things are coming. And for us, Lord God, even if we come to what appears to be rock bottom, you tell us to look up because our redemption is near. So help us to have that in our minds always, Lord God, the end game, because you win, Messiah Yeshua wins, and if we're loyal to him, we win. Thank you for our time together, and I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.